Morning in our time of God's Word, we are moving to a new book of the Bible. As we have the privilege of moving to this new book, this New Testament study of the book of 1 Peter. I must say I've chosen this book because I have been thinking about this book for quite some time, as this book is such a fantastic book to study. And I must say at the outset this morning in our study that it is not my desire to go through every detail of a verse this morning from this book. As many of you know, it's kind of my pattern and it's kind of what I do. When we start a new book of the Bible, I like to just kind of do a bird's eye view of that book. I like to fly over the whole thing so you get a brief overview of what this book is all about before we dive in to the details of verse by verse, line by line preaching of 1 Peter. I must say, though, I am excited to go through this book verse by verse, line by line. I really, truly grow so much when I do that. I can't tell you how much the Lord blesses me in doing that. There are times when I'm looking at a book of the Bible and I've read it multiple times. It's not until I really get down in deep in it and I'm stunned by some of the things that are there, the principles that we see. I was even just stunned last time when we went through 3 John. We looked at Demetrius's testimony. That was just an amazing little verse. There are those little nuggets in God's Word that are so precious to mine out by line by line, verse by verse, preaching and studying of His Word. But this morning, we're just going to take kind of an overview of this book to kind of give you a bird's eye view so you understand kind of the main theme and purpose and the person who wrote it and some of the principles that Peter has in it. In fact, that is the outline this morning. We're going to look at the purpose of this book, and we're going to look at the person who wrote this book, and then lastly, we'll look at the main principles that Peter gives us in this book. Another reason, though, however, that I'm excited to get into this book of 1 Peter is because of the content in which we find in the book of 1 Peter. Some of the doctrine and some of the principles that Peter lays out in this epistle are so helpful. And as I was meditating on this book this week and thinking it through, I have to say, in all my years of pastoral ministry, which isn't many, but in those years of pastoral ministry, I have to say that of all the books of the Bible that I think I point God's people to, it has to be the book of 1 Peter. I find myself turning to this book oftentimes to help God's people know how to grow in their walk with Christ, and most importantly, to help them know how to work through trials and tribulations, the things that come into their lives, especially when it comes down to suffering or struggling in this world as a believer. Peter has a lot to say on this issue of how to be victorious in the midst of suffering and trials. And if there is anything that we know for certain in Scripture, is that the world in which we live in is full of trials and difficulty. Amen? Amen. Job chapter 5, verse 7 very clearly says this. Job says this, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." Job chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Man who was born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." That is what Scripture clearly says. Suffering is a part of this life. And this is suffering that all people endure and go through because by virtue of the fact that they are born in a fallen world. This is suffering that all people go through, as it says in Job. But when it comes to living the Christian life, beloved, what we find in Scripture is the turmoil is even more heightened. Scripture tells us very frankly, that the Christian life will be more difficult than just even the unbelieving life. There will be more difficulty, more trials, more turmoil, persecution, and suffering. And that is because, beloved, as we're going to see in 1 Peter, this world is not our home. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture very clearly says that you have been chosen out of this world. You have been plucked out of this world by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has set you on the rock, and in this world, because you've been chosen, you are going to have trouble. You have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And this world is characterized by darkness, and it is ruled by the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of darkness. We, however, have been transferred to the kingdom of God's Son, and we have become literally citizens of heaven and the kingdom of Christ. And we have a new king with a new ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is not our home. When you have been plucked out of this world and placed on the rock of Jesus Christ, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, you suddenly become one who is in opposition to the kingdom of this world and the ruler of this world. This is not your home. Your home is in heaven with a heavenly king. And so all that you do is to submit and live your life in view of that coming kingdom and that king. And when you do this, you are going to enter into conflict. Lots of conflict. Peter very clearly says that this is not your home. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, notice what he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. You are living on a place, in a place that is not your home. You are an alien. Notice chapter 2, verse 11. He repeats this. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is not your home. Your home is in heaven. You have been transferred to a new king with a new kingdom, with a new understanding of life. And as an alien and a stranger in this world, you are going to enter into conflict with the ruler of this world and his subjects, the children of the devil. It is because of this that we have become citizens of a heavenly kingdom and heavenly king that puts you into conflict. The ruler of this world is at odds with all of the subjects of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his goal to destroy your life. These two kingdoms, as we see even throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we know are in direct opposition to one another. The two kingdoms are literally mutually exclusive. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, there is no partnership with righteousness and lawlessness. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no harmony between Christ and Belial. And there is no agreement between believer and unbeliever when it comes to these world views. The kingdoms are in direct opposition to one another. And so what this effectively means for you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is conflict, trial, tribulation, and suffering. Conflict between the citizens of this world and the citizens of heaven. Conflict between the children of the devil and the children of God. And beloved, this conflict is real, and this conflict can be very intense, especially for those believers who are genuine believers who are striving to walk faithfully before their Lord. You see, the conflict is much less for those who are more like the world and in more alignment with the world. But for those who are striving to follow the kingdom of Christ, they, those who are faithful, will come under intense conflict. a truth that Scripture very clearly communicates. In fact, Scripture very clearly communicates even this at the very call of Christ. The call of Christ on all those potential believers, His call to them is this understanding of the cost, the conflict that comes when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Just listen, He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his" what? "Cross. And follow me." But then listen, He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" What a great reminder. And this is literally the gospel call of the Lord Jesus Christ to all potential followers. Look, you need to realize if you come to Christ, you are entering into a conflict with the world. And if you seek to save your life here in this world, you're going to lose it in eternity. Scripture is very clear of this conflict at the call of Christ. And it was also the promise of Christ, even to His disciples. In John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said this, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Christ not only called disciples to count the cost to salvation, what the cost would mean in coming to Him, but He also promised those that they were going to suffer, even those current disciples that were following here. And what they needed to understand is if the master suffered and was persecuted, then why would we ever think the slave would somehow escape that suffering if the master endured it? And this, beloved, is exactly what the disciples experienced. He called them to it. He promised them to have it. And this is exactly what we see in the Scriptures. The disciples were persecuted greatly for the cause of Christ. The first recorded persecution that we find in Scripture is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John, you remember, were preaching the gospel. And the Sanhedrin, the Jews, they got really upset and disturbed by this, and they laid hands on them, it says, and they drugged them before the court and they tried them. That was the first recorded in Scripture persecution that we find of the New Testament church coming at the hands of the Sadducees and the Pharisees on John and Peter. And then in Acts chapter 5, it says that Peter and the apostles were drug again a second time before the leaders. And that time they were imprisoned and they were beaten for their faith because of their preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were even threatened to lose their lives if they continued preaching the gospel. And we read those verses like, oh yeah. But think about that. If that were your case, to be threatened that your life would be taken from you if you continue to preach the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we find the first recorded martyr in Scripture with Stephen, a devout and faithful man who was the first disciple of Christ to be martyred for his faith. Preaches the gospel to the Jews, and what do? They stone him because of his faith. And then in Acts chapter 12, we read of the second martyr in Scripture, and that martyr was James, the brother of John, who was literally put to death by King Herod by the sword. And it consequently says in Acts 12, at the same time, Peter also was imprisoned a third time. And then there was the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus said that he was his chosen servant and that he would suffer greatly for his name's sake. And oh my, the whole New Testament is full of the sufferings of Christ that were laid upon Paul. This suffering, however, didn't stop with just the leaders of the church, with the apostles of the church, but it also, Scripture tells us, it manifested and permeated through the disciples in the church, just the average lay person in the church. If you were to look at the epistles of the letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, you could read on multiple occasions where Paul talks about how the whole church suffered greatly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6, just a little smidgen of that. Listen to this. Paul says to them, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." He is addressing the church. The church came underneath the same persecution and suffering that the apostles and the leaders of the church came under. You could even turn to the church in Philippi, and Paul addresses the believers in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and he even gives them the promise. He says, "For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and here to be in me." In other words, they were undergoing persecution as well. The Bible clearly demonstrates that the faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enter into conflict. They are going to experience tribulation, trial, and suffering. And clearly, the believers that we find here in Peter's epistle, clearly they too were suffering as well. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what Peter says there. He literally addresses this issue of suffering at the beginning of his epistle, in the middle of his epistle, and at the very end of his epistle. But notice at the very beginning, verse 6, notice what he says. He says, "In this," verse 6 of chapter 1, "you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." These people, these aliens that have been scattered throughout Asia Minor, what would be known as modern-day Turkey, they were experiencing great suffering and persecution. And then he ends his epistle. Move all the way over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He begins it with suffering and he ends with suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." These were believers who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were experiencing great suffering and persecution. And this is the purpose, this is the reason why 1 Peter is such a helpful book to God's people. Because whether you like it or whether you want it or not, the reality is, if you're a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This is a great verse. Just listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to honor the Lord with your life, and if you strive for holiness in your life and you're serious about that and you want to honor the Lord, you are going to be persecuted. Difficulty will most certainly come by virtue of the fact that you live in a fallen world in and of itself, but this is going to be even greater for the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is why this book is so helpful. Because what we learn in this book is that even though while we will experience persecution, tribulation, and trial, the good news is God has not abandoned his people. The good news is God does not forsake his people. He is with us. And he has given us the resources necessary to live a life that pleases God in the midst of great difficulty. He has given us the Spirit of God to enable us to walk with God. And he has given us the Word of God to guide us and to equip us and strengthen us for severe suffering and trial. The reason I know this is because he has given us this epistle that we're going to even this morning. He has given us 1 Peter. And this is such a helpful book for us when we think about the reality of suffering. In fact, some commentators have even called this epistle, the epistle of 1 Peter, the Job of the New Testament. Where Job is the Old Testament instruction for the Old Testament believers on how they're to handle suffering and trial. Here in 1 Peter was written to help the New Testament believer understand how to endure and honor God in their suffering for Christ in the New Testament. That is most certainly true, because when Peter was first written, beloved, when you understand the context and the setting in which Peter wrote this epistle, it was written during the time of great persecution. In fact, they were right on the precipice of real severe persecution for the early church. Persecution was about to intensify at a greater level for the church, because it was at this time of writing, when Peter wrote this epistle, that the Roman Empire was beginning a campaign, a sanctioned campaign of suffering and persecution of the early church. We can see this even in verse 1, where Peter addresses the saints that are scattered. Notice verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, notice, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And he's addressing these people that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This would be known as modern-day Turkey, literally Asia Minor. And he is addressing those people that would reside in the Roman Empire. And he's addressing them because these believers are scattered throughout. This has a broad base he's trying to reach. He's trying to reach as many Christians in this area that are about to suffer. And this would actually, by the way, include all the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. All those churches, all those saints in those areas. It would also include the church in Colossae. All those people, Peter is addressing, and he knows, and he's addressing them because he knows that persecution is on the rise. He wants to reach as many people as he can in Christ to help them endure and go through the suffering victoriously, because this is a sanctioned suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. This epistle was written around AD 64 through AD 65. And that was about the time when the Roman Emperor Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians. In fact, according to Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian, he said that Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians in order to deflect the blame from himself. He was the cause of burning Rome for his own selfish ends. And since Christians had already been misunderstood, and since they had already been somewhat despised in the empire, it was an easy deflection to blame it on the Christians. After all, they had a strange worship. They didn't worship the pagan deities. And then also, most importantly, they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship the emperor. And so it was an easy deflection to blame the burning of Rome on the Christians, and it stuck. And when it stuck, this persecution lasted for around 250 years of the early church. Kind of gives you a new perspective when you look at these verses that we just read in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and 1 Peter 1, chapter 6, where it says, after you've suffered for a little while. Yes, from the individual perspective, a little while, but when you look at the church corporately on the whole, 250 years of severe persecution, being dragged into the Colosseum, Nero using Christians as literal torches to light his amphitheater. This is the kind of persecution that the believers were under at the time of the writing of this epistle. But Peter wants us to know, and wanted those believers to know, God has not abandoned them. God is with them. And they can find strength and comfort in the midst of those their suffering. That is what this book is all meant to do. It is meant to encourage believers that there is strength in the midst of suffering. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, notice what he says there. Just to summarize that for you, look what he says. He ends the epistle with this. It's kind of the purpose statement of this epistle. Notice what he says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, there's grace in the midst of this suffering, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, notice, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the purpose of this book. Peter wanted to encourage these believers that there was grace, strength, in the midst of severe suffering. This is a great book for us to turn to. And here's the thing that really encourages me, beloved. This is what really encouraged me about this book. I want you to think about who wrote this book. Notice verse 1. Notice what it says very clearly. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think there's anyone, any apostle who could write in the New Testament that would encourage me in my suffering for the cause of Christ than the apostle Peter. Peter is a great representation of one who can help us in the midst of severe suffering. I find this positively providential and so good of God to have Peter write the New Testament equivalent of Job for the New Testament believer to deal with suffering. Why do I say that? Well, think of Peter. You remember Peter? How well did Peter do when it came to his first trial and testing for suffering? You remember what Jesus said to the apostles? Remember when he said to them in Matthew 26, verse 31, he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." What did Peter say? What was his response? Well, you remember what he said? He was the one who said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, Lord, I will never fall away." That was Peter's initial response to the promise of suffering. He was also the one who said to the Lord in Luke 22, verse 33, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." That was his initial response. He was also the one who said in Matthew 26, verse 35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And how did Peter do with that? How did he do with those grand promises to the Lord of his strength in the midst of trial and tribulation? Well, you remember how that worked out for Peter. He denied the Lord on multiple occasions. You find the first occasion in John chapter 18, verse 17, with the slave girl who was keeping the door. She said to Peter, these were girls, which I find interesting. These were slave girls just guarding the door. And they said to him, "You are not also of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." What happened to all the confidence that he could endure the tribulation and the trial? And then on another time, when Jesus was being questioned by Caiaphas, it says in John 18, verse 25, that Simon Peter was standing, and he was warming himself by the fire. And some people therefore said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" What did he do? It says he denied it, and he said, "I am not." And then on another time, another slave girl questioned Peter in verse 26, and it says that one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, remember how strong he was in the presence of Christ, he cuts off Malchus's ear. this slave girl recognizes him and she says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. You know what it says in Matthew 26, how Peter denied the Lord? It says in verse 74 that he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." That is the kind of denial that Peter did on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says that he cursed, it doesn't mean he was using profanity. It means that he was calling down curses upon himself, that he didn't even know who this person was. That's how severe his denial was. He was swearing to God and calling down curses to the validity that he didn't know Jesus Christ. That's how Peter did in his testing. That's how the author of this book fared in the midst of tribulation. He failed. He failed. He failed miserably. Now, we don't want to be too hard on Peter now, do we? How many of us think like Peter did, that he would never do that, and then sometimes when given the opportunity to proclaim Christ or to stand strong on the truth, we start to become ashamed? We understand Peter's plight, but here's the good news. He didn't stay a failure in trial and tribulation. Because as I said earlier, there were multiple times that Peter went to prison. There were multiple times that he was beaten and he was threatened of his life. And eventually church history records that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified right side up like his Lord. And so he did, in the end, succeed and become victorious in the midst of severe suffering. Peter is the greatest representation to help us with the trial and tribulation of enduring great suffering. What gets me in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after Peter had been drug into prison and he was beaten on the second time, it says in verse 41 that he was rejoicing, that he had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's so much encouragement in this book, beloved. You ever struggle, ever fear how well you'll do in severe persecution? And you think about what the Christians went through being brought before the emperor and asking them to deny Christ. And if they didn't, they were literally taken out of the Colosseum and fed to the lions. You ever wondered how you would do in that situation? You realize church history records that actually it became a huge problem for the early church because there were some faithful believers who, when pressured in that time, they actually did deny. They actually did deny. And then the church didn't know how to deal with those people. Do we accept them back in? What do we do? All of our brothers and sisters have been suffering at the hands of the Roman emperor, and they didn't deny, but these people did. And what do we do with them? Well, they kind of model Peter, don't they? There's encouragement in this book, beloved. It's encouraging to know that the author of this book has experienced both failure and victory in testing and tribulation. Because it means that if Peter could do this, then we can do this by the grace of God. Peter was just a person, sinful person, just like you and just like me. There were times that he talked a big talk, but he didn't walk the walk. Can you relate to that? But there are times when he was humble and confident and dependent upon the Lord, and he was willing to suffer for the sake of the name. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, how can we be sure that Peter wrote this epistle? Well, we know that Peter wrote this epistle basically for a couple of reasons. It's internal evidence and external evidence. The internal evidence points to Peter. And the reason I say that is because there are verses in this epistle that match the same language that Peter preached in the book of Acts. I don't have time to go into that, but you can check it out. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, those lines, those words that Peter spoke, they match the same lines that Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Also in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, those words that Peter preached in that portion of text also match 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. The language is similar, pointing to the fact that this was written by the Apostle Peter. And then also there's the external evidence. This was a universal recognition by the church that this book was written by Peter. And so the name that it bears at the very beginning of this epistle is the very person that I am talking about, the Apostle Peter. And so what we have here in this letter, beloved, is a very practical epistle from the Lord through the Apostle Peter on how you and I can be victorious in the midst of suffering. That's the purpose of the book and the person who wrote the book. Let's look at the main principles of this book, and we're just going to fly over them. The principles that Peter gives us to help us in the midst of trial are so grand and so great, and they really permeate through this whole epistle. There are literally four main principles that I think you could really summarize that you find in this book. All four principles, they even break down in almost even portions of Scripture. Those four principles are, Peter talks about salvation, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. Then he goes into sanctification in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. Then he talks about submission in chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. And then he moves into suffering, chapter 3, verse 13 to the end of the book. Salvation, sanctification, submission, and suffering are the four main principles that Peter brings up in this book. Let's look at salvation really briefly. Peter understands what the believers need in their time of suffering to get them through the trial. And I love because chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 12 of chapter 1 is all about salvation. And that's the first principle that Peter wants these beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord to understand. If they're going to endure the suffering, if they're going to endure the trial, then the first thing they need to do is they need to perceive their salvation. This is such a great truth. Notice verse 1. Notice what Peter does. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, notice, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, notice, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Notice how Peter comes right out of the starting block talking about salvation. And notice the first doctrine that he brings up to encourage and comfort these believers is the doctrine of election. Notice, those who are chosen. Those who are elect. Now, why would Peter bring up the doctrine of election at the very beginning of this epistle? Because he understands the power and the comfort that this doctrine is meant to bring suffering believers. This always kind of strikes me as something that I see in the church. You know, unfortunately, some people take this doctrine of election and they use it to divide the church. It becomes divisive and it causes division in the church. But the reason this doctrine is brought up throughout the epistles of the Bible is to bring comfort to the church. And maybe the reason people divide over this doctrine of election is because they've not suffered enough and they've not been in any severe suffering. Because if you want comfort in the midst of your suffering for the cause of Christ, this is the doctrine that will help you get through that. Jesus very clearly said, he said, the world hates you because it hated me. And he said, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Ever wondered why Christians suffer so much hostility? Ever wondered why you suffer ostracization or mocking or persecution by maybe your family members or people in the community or people at work because of your profession and faith in Christ? It's not because of you. It's because of the election of God. He chose you out of the world and he set you on the rock and you are different. And Peter wants these people to understand this truth. Look, the reason you're suffering is because God has elected you for salvation. This is something that he has done in saving you. And not only does Peter remind them of their election, he also reminds them of their regeneration. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love this verse. "Who according to his great mercy has what? Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The new birth is not even the work of your doing. The new birth is the work of God causing you to be born again. And this coincides with the work of God to choose you to be saved from the first place. And this new life that he has given you is the work of God on your behalf. It's nothing that you have done. And the reason Peter is doing this is he's reminding them, look, you're suffering because you're part of the elect of God. And look, even though you're suffering, remember, you've been caused to be born again, and so that means you have the power and the resources to endure this suffering by the grace of God. And then I love what Peter does. He goes election, regeneration, and then he reminds them of glorification. Notice what it says, verse 4. He says you've been caused to be born again. Notice verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I love this. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, you talk about comfort and strength. You see, no matter the trial, no matter the persecution, no matter the severity of the suffering, you are protected by the power of God, and in the end, you will go to receive your inheritance. It will happen. It's going to happen. It's as if Peter is saying, endure it. You can do it. Remember who you are. Remember what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to perceive their salvation so they are strengthened. But notice, then he wants them to pursue sanctification, our second point here, a truth that we find in verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. Notice the therefore in verse 13 of chapter 1. Notice what it says, therefore, verse 13, therefore, in light of your salvation, in light of what God has done for you by his grace, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your mind sober-minded. Remember who you are. Remember the salvation. And now pursue sanctification. Notice verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I love verse 17. If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. The way these believers were going to grow and endure this hostility is they needed to grow in holiness. And the way that they would do it is they need to literally remind themselves of their salvation, and then they needed to immerse themselves in the Word of God. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Peter's still talking about this, pursuing sanctification. He says, therefore, again, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Don't ever underestimate the power of the Word of God to help you in your sanctification, to help you through severe suffering and trial. This is so important. Peter wants them to perceive their salvation and pursue sanctification so that they are strong in the midst of their suffering. But then he goes to the next level. He wants them to also practice submission. The embodiment or the demonstration of a pursuit of sanctification is true, genuine submission. And we find that in verses 13 to chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 3, verse 12. It is literally all about submission. There is no greater way, beloved, to honor God in your life than to be submissive to those who are in authority over you. And that's because it's literally God's will for you to be submissive, and especially submissive even to those who persecute you. Notice verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Jump down to verse 15. For such is the will of God. Greatest demonstration of sanctification, pursuit of sanctification, is submission in your life. And this is submission not to those who are easy to submit to, but even submitting to those who are difficult to submit to. And this submission begins with the government. Chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. You're to submit to the government, even when the government is wicked. You're also to submit in your business practices. Verse 18 through 20, notice what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The servant-master relationship, best modeling even our modern-day economic system of employer and employee. And then you're to be submissive in marriage. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Verse 1, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Submission to those husbands that are ungodly and disobedient. And husbands are to emulate a submissiveness to Christ by living with their wives in an understanding way. Notice verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Submission in the government, submission in your business, submission in marriage, and submission in life in general. Notice verse 8. Of chapter 3. Peter sums it up. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. How do you have harmony in relationships? You have to emulate a degree of submissiveness, preferring others' believers over your other believers' opinions above your own. And then Peter puts the stamp of approval and the model for all submission in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, when he brings out the Lord Jesus Christ and how he modeled submission, verse 21, and suffering, by the way. Verse 21 of chapter 2, notice, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's your submission. Submission to the Father. Submission to the Father's will. And what extent was his submission? Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You need victory. In the midst of severe suffering, you need to perceive your salvation. You need to pursue sanctification, and you need to model that sanctification through submission. And the last and final principle that we find in Peter's letter is you need to persevere in suffering. When you do that, you will persevere in suffering. Verses 13, chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to the end of the book, we find Peter's instructions on suffering. Notice verse 13. He just launches off very matter-of-factly. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, notice, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Do you see the sanctification, the benefits that sanctification does in enduring suffering? Notice what he says in verse 16, keep a good conscience. That's how you do that, through sanctification, pursuing sanctification. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That's going to come when you're submissive, you're pursuing sanctification, and you're perceiving your salvation. There are some key points about suffering that Peter gives in this portion from chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. Some very key points. I'll just skim over them for you. Peter wants you to be able to persevere through suffering. And one of the ways that he helps us do that is, the first thing he wants you to do is you need to have a right mindset about suffering. That means you need to expect it. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what he says there. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He wants to give them perseverance in the suffering. And one of the ways that he does that is he tells them, you need to expect it. You need to have a right mindset about it. You need to expect it. You also need to rejoice in it. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 14. We just read that. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," notice, "you are blessed." That's kind of hard to have that perspective, don't you think? There have been times that I have suffered for my faith in Christ, and it sometimes is hard to say, wow, I'm blessed for that. But that's the mindset we need to have when it comes to suffering. You need to have the right mindset about suffering. But then notice what Peter says. You also need to minister in the midst of your suffering. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. This is set, these verses are set literally right in the context of suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, arm yourself like Christ did for suffering. And then verse 12, he talks about being surprised by the fiery trials. But right in the middle, there's this passage on ministering. Notice verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now that seems a little bit weird, don't you think, that he would have that right in the middle of a passage on suffering? Well, Peter has got a message there. You got to have the right mindset about suffering, but you have to keep ministering even when you are suffering. One of the greatest ways to help a person in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trial, is seek to serve others. Because what does suffering want you to do? What does suffering do? It makes you get inward, makes you focus on yourself, makes you get all focused on your circumstances, your trial, your troubles, and it makes you lose sight of serving others. And one of the best ways to get you out of that doldrum is to think of serving others. And that's what Peter's talking about. You need to have a right mindset about suffering. You need to minister through your suffering. And then the last one is, you need to model the master of suffering. Back to chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. "For you have been called for this purpose." Isn't that a hard verse? You've been called for the purpose of suffering. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps? You're to model Christ. And look what he did. And my favorite line here is verse 23. He did not revile in return while suffering. Notice he says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how you get through the suffering. You trust your soul to God who judges righteously. He knows everything that's going on. You model the one who suffered for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter moves on into elders and how they're to model and lead the church through this suffering. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then I love Peter gives the ultimate key to enduring suffering in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5 with the attribute or the forgotten virtue of humility. Notice what he says. Verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The key to enduring suffering is humility. Humility. You submit to what God is doing in your life. You understand that he is in control and he has got a plan in it and he's working out his good and perfect way in your life. Humility is the key to this enduring of suffering. What a great book to study, amen? I look forward to it, but I must say there's some fear that I have in it because there's an accountability for it, right? But I will tell you, the guys that I know that have been preaching through the New Testament, it's interesting how the Lord, when they're going through certain books of the Bible with certain key topics, the Lord tends to take them in through certain circumstances to understand that book more thoroughly. And maybe the Lord has more trials for us as a church. I don't know. But I know he's not abandoned us. And I know that we're blessed if we do. And I know that he's working out his good and perfect will in our lives. It is for this purpose that we live for Christ. Maybe this morning you're suffering some persecution even now. Maybe within your own family, maybe siblings, maybe your parents or grandparents, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the community. Maybe you're suffering because of your faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Then go to Peter and be strengthened and encouraged. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to look to the suffering Savior who died in your place for your sins. One of the great verses of this whole epistle on how we come to Christ and how we're saved is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God. What a great verse. You realize that Jesus never sinned. Never did he ever sin. He was the just and he died in your place, the unjust. He took your punishment for you. And he did that so that you could be brought to God to have a relationship with him through his precious work on the cross. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would turn to him and be saved. Give him your life and find the true joy of what it means